Mark, singing that for us tonight, and just that reality that the door's open, and whosoever will may come. And you know, the Scripture gives those invitations both from the standpoint of the invitation of the open door for those who need to be saved, and Jesus standing at the door and knocking and reaching to those who are His own, and looking to us to respond to Him as we are. I trust you've had a blessed Easter day and some time to reflect and rejoice on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And maybe some of you spent time with some extended family. And so I'm going to try to not go too long this evening. And really, the text that I have selected is just one verse. So let me have you turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We'll come back and lay some context for this, but we're really going to focus on the thought of just a single verse, the emphasis of this verse, Acts chapter 4. And verse 13. So that's where our focus will be tonight. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Let me read that verse. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." One of my former pastors used to refer often to the "with Him" principle. And I suppose, you know, that language never really resonated with me, but I certainly agree with the sentiment, and this verse certainly has something to say about the need for we who are God's children to be with Him, to spend time with Jesus, to have our lives characterized as those who are with Him. The title of the message tonight is based on just the last part there of Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And here it is. Can people tell you've been with Jesus? Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are just so thankful for this special day again when we have paused, when we have taken time to sing of and to preach about and to talk about the joyous truth of the resurrection of Your Son from the tomb. And Lord, we are thankful that He was triumphant over death and hell and the grave, that He rose again, that He lives, that He's seated at Your right hand, where He ever lives to make intercession for us until the day comes when He returns for us. And Father, we are just so thankful for the blessed truths of the Gospel. We're thankful that You reached out to us, we who know Christ as Savior. You opened our eyes. You convicted us. You convinced us of the truth of the Gospel. You received us as Your children as we turn to You in saving faith. And Father, I pray that You would just now stir our hearts as we would consider just the preciousness of the relationship that we have with our risen Savior. And Lord, might we be people who, those who observe us, be they our fellow Christians, be they even those who would perhaps oppose the Word of God and would oppose You, might all, as they observe our lives, take note of the fact and say, indeed, there's one who has been with Jesus. Might that be true of us, day by day. Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word in our hearts tonight just to convict us about that, to encourage us, to remind us there's nothing else so important in life as nurturing our relationship with You. We're thankful that You're a God who's always there to hear our prayers. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. That we have the Spirit of the risen Christ working in our lives. That You have great plans for us. Father, help us not to be those who would step away, who would get off kilter, who would lose our focus, who would get our priorities backwards. Might we be bold believers of whom it can be noted that they have been with Jesus. Bless in this time tonight. Might Your Spirit use Your Word as is needed in each life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, just reading that text for us again, just cemented in our minds. It says, "Now when they saw," that is they, the The religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, their thought about these men as they looked upon them was that they were unlearned and ignorant. You know, folks, that wasn't intended as a compliment. That wasn't intended as an observation of esteem and regard. The word unlearned is a Greek word that has a little A at the beginning that means like without, and without grammatos. That's the word for letters. So, you know, they were unlettered people. You say, what does that mean? Well, I suppose it could mean undegreed people, right? They didn't have a bunch of letters after their name. But that expression has the idea of those who haven't been educated. Those who don't have that formal advancement, that kind of an education. And they looked at these men. They were fishermen. You know, Peter and John. They hadn't been to seminary as it was. No, they hadn't sat under the teaching of one of the famous rabbis. They didn't spend their time there in Jerusalem among the elite and the prestigious leaders of the nation. They were uneducated men. And they were ignorant men. The Greek word there is idiotes. Okay, we get our English word idiot from it. Okay, now this term isn't necessarily quite that abrasive, but ignorant certainly is a good equivalent. So the Scripture says here that these religious leaders looked on these men and they were astonished. They were surprised. They were amazed. They marveled at the boldness of Peter and John. You know, but they weren't impressed with their background. You know, these were unschooled, ordinary guys. They were typical peasants, as one translation has it. Uneducated and utterly ordinary. They were just regular with no special credentials, no special background. And yet they had this boldness to preach, and thousands were moved. They had the boldness to stand in the teeth of those who opposed them and who had some measure of bureaucratic and governmental power to make their life difficult, shall we say, perhaps even to send them to death, and they were unfazed. And they continued to persist in their boldness and in the clarity of their message. And those Jewish leaders marveled. And what they realized was that they had been with Jesus. They associated that Spirit-filled boldness as having something to do with their relationship with Him. They knew it wasn't because of their pedigree. It wasn't because of their expertise. It wasn't because of their education. But it was because they had been with Jesus. I want us to spend a little time here just kind of looking at the context of this. So let me have you go back to the beginning of Acts 3. We're just going to look at what brought the disciples to this point that we read about there in Acts 4:13. So here in Acts 3, at the beginning, by the power of God, Peter and John have just healed a crippled man at the temple. So let me start reading there. Verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So he was laid there by the gate, and as people would come by, he would beg. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And this impotent man gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." Right? He said, look at us. And so the guy thought, oh good, they're going to give me something. Then Peter said, verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Here's what I have, and I'll give it to you gladly. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And they took the man by the right hand, and they lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. Okay, so Peter and John, they come there, they're there to pray, they see this man, he calls out to them, he's begging, and they say, you know what, we don't have alms to give you, we don't have money to give you, but we'll give you what we have. We have experienced the power of the resurrected Christ, and in His name, rise up and walk. And the guy does it. And the people see him coming, and they have walked by him hundreds of times. Maybe thousands of times. They had just walked by him probably not too long before that. They knew vividly what he was, who he was as he came in there walking and leaping and praising God. He was interested in letting everybody know what had happened. Well, when the people see this man enter the temple courtyard, you know, a crowd kind of gathers, not surprisingly. And Peter seizes the moment to preach a powerful gospel message. So take a look at verse 12 of Acts 3. It says, when Peter saw it, when he saw the people gathering there, when he saw that their curiosity had been piqued, he answered unto the people, he said, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. There he's speaking about they released Barabbas. Verse 15, and ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot not, through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he goes on from there. And as you might expect, okay, he was preaching, and it turns out that thousands of people were gathering, right? It wasn't just, you know, our crowd here tonight, okay? We're not quite to the thousand mark here, okay? But there were thousands of people gathered there in the courtyard of the temple. And Peter is speaking boldly and powerfully, and people are moved by it. And not surprisingly, the keepers of the temple, right? The priests, the high priests, those who have the oversight, they're seeing what's going on here. And they're taking it in, and they're trying to listen. And finally, they come. This preaching created quite a stir for those temple authorities. So take a look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. They were visibly upset that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. In other words, they arrested them. And they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So they jailed them overnight. Verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Okay, so he finishes his message, and about 5,000, something in that realm, believed, came to faith, and these temple authorities come and they take them away and they arrest them and they put them in the hold. They put them in jail, so to speak, there in the temple precincts for the night. The next morning, Peter and John are brought before the religious leaders. Take a look at verse 5 of Acts chapter 4. It says, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So here we have an austere body, all of the religious leaders and elite, those who were the power mongers, those who wielded influence in the nation. They were gathered together. And verse 7 says, and when they had set them in the midst, so they were kind of seated in their places of judgment there, probably the entire Sanhedrin, and Peter and John are brought into the middle of them, and they are questioned. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And the thought in my mind is, come on, you guys were spying on them, you were listening, they already told you that. But they asked a question. Maybe they thought that Peter would capitulate, I don't know. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, to the lame man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, okay? Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. Let there be any doubt who they were talking about, that Jesus, whom ye crucified, all of you, you were party of it, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. This is the stone you cast aside, which has now become the head of the corner. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is an unlearned and ignorant man. And he stands there under the pressure of all these eyes of the religious elite of Israel. And they ask him a simple question, and he gives this powerful and eloquent answer, being controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. But it wasn't because of his learning. It wasn't because of his background. It wasn't because of something unique or special about him. As we see in the next verse, our text, it was because they took note. They observed that here was someone, these men, Peter and John, had been with Jesus. You know, and let me remind us, as Peter says these things there to the council, he is speaking to the very ones who had conspired to have Jesus crucified just, you know, a few weeks earlier than that. You know, and when he says, whom ye crucified, right? That's ye is the you plural. Whom all of you crucified, he means that literally and specifically. They were the very ones who had conspired to have Jesus brought before Pilate and to have him put on the cross. And so he's standing in front of a group of men who will allow nothing to threaten their power. And that means if it's necessary, they'll put someone to death. And yet Peter doesn't back down. He points to their guilt. He says, Jesus, whom ye crucified. And he draws attention to the truth of the resurrection, which message they so hated. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And he concludes with a clarion call to these selfish, stubborn, and sin-hardened men. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. Whatever else you're looking for, there's only one answer, and it's the Lord Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that brings us then back to our text. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, okay, they had been observing all of this, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They marveled. They didn't know what to think. They couldn't figure these men out. They couldn't deny the healing that had happened. And they couldn't deny their courage and boldness that had been evident both in the temple precincts and had been evident there amongst the council. In one of our recent Wednesday services, I was preaching about, you know, the text about coming boldly before God's throne of grace. And I mentioned that the word that is translated in English with boldness or boldly has the idea of speaking with freedom and confidence. Well, that's the word here, right? And Peter did nothing if he didn't speak with freedom and confidence, just what needed to be said, without hesitation, without mincing words, without watering down the message. He just spoke plainly and clearly, boldly, without inhibition. And the religious leaders just couldn't figure it out. How did he learn to speak like that? Where did he get the courage? None of it made sense. And they marveled. They were stunned. How could they explain the effects? He had preached there in the temple precincts and thousands had been moved. And then they weren't intimidated by being arrested and the pressures that were upon them. And finally, having considered all those things, we are told by the inspired writer of Scripture that even the leaders of Israel came to this simple conclusion. They took knowledge of them, okay? They made this observation that they had been with Jesus. That was the only explanation they could find. That was the one unique thing about these ordinary fishermen that made them different from anyone else they had ever dealt with, except, of course, Jesus Himself. And the religious leaders recognized that these were men who had spent time with Jesus and it had made a difference. You know, folks, in this situation, the conclusion that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests made was right. They came to a lot of wrong conclusions about a lot of different things. But on this one, they were dead right. These men had become who they were. They spoke boldly. They spoke courageously. They had the power of God upon them because they'd spent time with Jesus. Now, I understand that the Holy Spirit of God was clearly at work in a somewhat maybe unique and profound way at this point in the formation of the early church. But still, the boldness, while it certainly came from God through the Spirit, was also the product of their having been with Jesus. And that's the point that this verse makes. It's been said that no crisis ever makes a man or a woman. Crises only reveal who or what the person already is. And this crisis, the pressure that came upon Peter and John revealed something about them, that they were followers of Christ and they were imbued with His power. You know, we think back not too far and we have Peter's earlier denial, right? The three times. And you have all the disciples fleeing. We considered this morning about the doubts and the slowness to believe about the resurrection by all of the disciples. But after Pentecost, and once the Spirit of God began to stir them and guide them, everything that Jesus had poured into their lives crystallized. And they became bold, courageous proclaimers of the truth, and they were not about to be muzzled. They were ready to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was crucified to pay for your sins, but rose again in power, that there was life in Him, and that's what they wanted to say. And they would say it to anybody who would listen. Whatever the pressure, whatever the pushback. Peter and John had been with Jesus. Folks, that's something important for us to think about today. You know, we look at our world around us and we see the seeming diminishing impact of Christianity on our culture. And you know, we see the advance of secularism. And we get frustrated about our culture redefining the institution of marriage, and we wonder why there isn't as much Christian influence in our society as there once was. And I think this verse gives us an answer. We haven't spent time with Jesus as we are. We haven't been with Him such that we become, you know, the fragrance of Christ, that we become the salt and light He would have us to be, where we make a difference. And it isn't through political means. It's just simply through showing forth the love of Christ, the character of Christ, the truth of the gospel, one person at a time to those around us. That's what Peter and John were about. Now, they had some amazing opportunities, maybe even some unique opportunities, but really no difference than opportunities that we have to stand up and share Christ with others. When we're reviled, when we're rebuffed, to not respond in kind, but just respond with the truth, unapologetically. Gently sometimes, forcefully sometimes. God will guide us in that regard, but just with that kind of freedom of speaking for Christ, no matter what we face. The early Christians turned the world upside down because they had a life-changing encounter with Christ. And their experience was just as ours can be. That single fact explains the boldness of the first generation of believers who took the gospel from Jerusalem across the Roman Empire to the uttermost part of the earth. You know, they didn't come just bearing some new religion. You know, it wasn't just some advanced knowledge. It wasn't just a different way of worship or prayer. It wasn't just religion as a hobby. It was the dynamic power of the Spirit of God to those who know Christ and have been with Him. It wasn't about their education. You know, folks, we have so many opportunities, so many privileges, so many benefits. We have access to copies of God's Word. I mean, in every language, pretty much every known language. I mean, I realize there are some they're still working on, but, you know, the Scripture is available, and it's plentiful. And most of us have copy upon copy in our homes. And we have the freedom to read it. We have the freedom to go stand out on a street corner and preach Jesus if we want. We have the freedom to assemble here. We have constitutionally protected freedoms to proclaim our religious beliefs from the Scripture without fear of government intrusion. I mean, we have all these benefits, all these blessings, all these opportunities, and yet we don't seem to have the power that the early church knew. And I think it's because we're not with Him as we ought to be. And rather than us taking the world by storm, so to speak, we're letting the world take us by storm. And crowd out the impact that our relationship with Christ ought to have. Folks, there's a difference between being around Jesus and being with Jesus. A lot of people who were around Jesus when He was on the earth. But there were some who were with Him. And those are the ones whose lives were transformed. There's a difference between being around Christians and being with Jesus. There's a difference between being involved in Christian events and being with Jesus. There's a difference between being a part of the church and being with Jesus. Now, folks, we ought to be around Christians. We ought to be involved in Christian events. We ought to be a part of the church, and actively so. Those are things that are appropriate and even needful in our lives, but the fact is they don't take the place of being with Christ and nurturing and fostering our relationship with Him. That's what changes us. You know, not our service. It's good to serve. But what transforms us is that personal and vital encounter with the living Christ and letting Him change us and transform us. The disciples had been with Jesus. They knew Him intimately, and that changed everything. And folks, even their enemies could see the difference that Jesus had made in their lives. Often we are not good judges of our own influence. You know, we may be errant one way or the other. We may think that we're having a better influence on somebody than we really are. We may think we're having no influence when really we are, because it's a spiritual endeavor and God does those things. And what Peter and John did as they went to the temple that day was they weren't there to have an influence. You know, they didn't go there with the motive of, you know what, we're going to track down thousands of people and preach and they're going to be saved and we're going to take on those priests and those Pharisees and those scribes. That wasn't their agenda. Chapter 3 and verse 1 that we read says they had gone to the temple to pray. Just an ordinary day. They didn't go there to perform a healing. They didn't go there to preach. They didn't go there certainly to get themselves arrested. That was not on their list of things that we want to accomplish today. They were just living a Christian life, wanting to draw closer to their Savior. And so in their culture and in their tradition, they went to the temple to pray, to spend some time alone with the Lord in sincerity. Nothing more than just ordinary, everyday, faith-filled obedience. But you know, folks, when godly people do what God expects them just day by day, it changes things. You know, Peter and John were just simply doing what Christians should always do. They were given to prayer, and they were ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you, as Peter's going to write a little later on in 1 Peter 3:15. And so they came there, and here's an opportunity. You know, here's this man, and he's crying out to them. And God moves on their heart to meet the reality of his need, to exercise the power that God had given them. And so they did it. And they walk through the gate, and the guy's jumping and leaping around, and the people are gathering. And there's another opportunity. It wasn't orchestrated. They didn't publish a sign, you know, special meeting, gather, you know, at such and such a time. And there it was, and there was an opportunity. And they did what Christians ought to do. They shared their faith. And they became under pressure. And they did what Christians ought to do. They didn't capitulate, but they just spoke clearly and plainly. And God did miraculous things. But it started with a couple guys going to the temple to pray. Just living a daily life of wanting to be with the Lord Jesus. And so what started as an ordinary day turned into something extraordinary by the power of the Spirit of God. No wonder their enemies said, these men have been with Jesus. And Peter had at one point been intimidated by a young girl who simply recognized his accent. But no more. He'd been with Jesus. He had experienced the power of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit prompted him to boldness and courage, and so he did. Just what we as Christians ought to do. And folks, when Christ takes charge of your life, when you let Him, when you stop pulling back and wrestling and fighting against it, the change will be evident to all. I mean, those Jewish leaders, they hated what Peter said. They did not agree at all. They wanted to muzzle him. They wanted to silence him. But even they could not deny that Christ had made a difference in his life. Even the enemies knew that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And folks, there's really no higher compliment, I suppose, that could be paid to a child of God than for someone to draw the conclusion that you must be someone who spends time with Jesus. That your life in some way reflects His. We're going to move towards conclusion here, but what I want to do is just think about some practical applications, some practical questions. You know, with this in mind, you know, what are the marks of someone who has been with Jesus? Okay, does that mean that you're going to go stand on the street corner and preach, and 5,000 people are going to be saved? Maybe so. You know, maybe so. God leads you that way. Okay, if you're just living the life God has for you, and He opens up, who knows what opportunities He'll give you? But I would suggest that what really indicates someone who has been with Jesus is that there's something about Jesus that just kind of rubs off on them. Okay. Highly untheological term, but that's the idea. You know, there's something about what He is like, about His life, that begins to be reflected in our life. And you say, well, what does that look like? I suppose we could give a lot of different answers. But let me suggest this one as a starting point. Here's what John chapter 1 and verse 14 says about Jesus. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and it describes Him this way, full of grace and truth. You know, folks, becoming like Jesus does not mean that we will become omniscient. Right? It doesn't mean that we will become in ourselves all-powerful. It doesn't mean that we will have the insight and the perspective that Jesus had about the human nature and the responses and the thoughts of everyone He came in touch with. And we have a sin nature. And we will have it until we get to heaven. But we ought to want to be like Him by being full of grace and truth. Now, everyone, I suppose, is some of the time truthful. Some of the time very gracious and loving. You know, Jesus was one who overflowed with both. He spoke the truth with grace. He showed grace and truth, and He never had to choose between the two. Everything that He did was full of grace and truth. And folks, as we spend time with the Lord Jesus, some of that grace and truth is going to rub off on us. And to me, that suggests a life marked by humility and honesty and approachability and kindness under pressure and truth-telling when it might be easier to lie. It's a life that just affects others to where they're thinking, wow, I want to know more about Jesus. We'll sometimes describe it as the aroma of heaven. You know, maybe over the course of your life, you've known some people where you said, I just love being around him or around her. And it was kind of like, you know, just being in their presence makes me feel a little closer to God. You know, it encourages me and it helps me and it lifts me up in my relationship with Christ. That's someone who is becoming full of grace and truth. Someone who has spent a lot of time with Jesus. And the character of Christ is rubbing off on them. A man or a woman filled with grace and truth draws you closer to the Lord, whether they are laughing or crying or standing or sitting or following or leading. There's just something about them that turns your attention away from them and onto the Lord and the things of God. And you say, well, how's that kind of life developed? Well, Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someone has said that the growth in grace comes mostly through people, pain, and prayer. Okay, you know, that's probably a reasonable thought. And as I think about Christians that I have known, the ones that just, you know, kind of stir my soul, one of the things that always encourages me is those who, you know, no matter what God does in their life, no matter what He allows, no matter what ups and downs and twists and turns, they kind of just come out singing. You know, there's that sense of grace and quiet confidence in God, and it encourages me, and it challenges me, and it lifts me up, and it helps me. And folks, how we handle the difficulties in life affects our growth in grace. There are no shortcuts to a life of tested gold. Job says this, Job 23:10, "But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So folks, as you face difficulties, realize that is God trying to fill you with His grace and truth. He's trying to help you grow closer to Him, to value your time with Him, to become more like Him. Spurgeon said this, "Any fool can sing in the sunlight. But the question is, what will you do when you lose your job? What do you do if you have a child that goes to jail, or your marriage collapses, or the church splits, or the cancer returns, or your best friend betrays you? What do you do when you're thrown in jail for your faith? Well, if you're Peter and John, you preach Jesus. You just stand up and declare Him boldly and gladly." And folks, our lives ought to be such that when trouble comes, when anything comes, the good times and the difficult times, that friend and foe alike, so to speak, can see the difference that Christ has made in our lives. And so you say, well, where do we begin with all that? Well, I don't have any magic formulas. You know, no special list of X number of steps, and we do this, and suddenly everything will be all right. But we just begin by drawing close to Christ day by day. You know, that daily walk, talking with Him, admitting our need. We begin by observing His life and looking to become imitators of Him, right? Paul says, be an imitator of me, even as I'm an imitator of Christ. Ultimately, what I want to do is look at the life of Christ. Look at His character. Look at how He lived. Look at how He thought. Look at how He acted, and say, Lord, help me be more like that. I'm seeing this in my life, and I look nothing like You. I need Your power. I need You to change. So we observe His life. And we ask Him to help us become imitators of Him in this area, and in this manner, and in this facet of life. And then we take just simple steps of obedience and faith along those lines. We grow in grace and truth by allowing God's Spirit to direct us, by asking Him to convict us, by asking Him to illumine His Word so that it points out to us the needs in our lives, and then we're honest about it. And we say, oh, I am failing miserably there. Lord, would You forgive me? Would You undertake? And then there are just the practical things where we so desperately need Him to work. You know, if you need patience, you're struggling with patience, you say, I'm not living like Christ. Well, ask God through His Spirit to give you Christ's patience. I mean, the Scripture says that Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He has all the patience that we need. It's in abundant supply. It is overflowing. He is full of it. And we just need to say, Lord, that's what I need. I'm struggling. I'm failing. I'm sinning in this area. I need Your patience. And then when we're faced with that trying situation, we just go back to Him and say, Lord, more. I need more patience. I'm struggling. I need Your patience. If you're fearful and timid, ask God through His Spirit to give you the quiet courage of Christ. If you need to speak and you don't, ask for His boldness. If you're pressured, ask Jesus for His strength to show itself in your life, right? His strength is made perfect in our weakness, Paul says. Ask God to order your priorities as Jesus would have them ordered. And then be honest enough to say, I think I've got some of my priorities out of line. And I see what You're saying, Lord. Would You help me to make the changes that need to be made? And you know, folks, He'll do that. And it's just step by step. And it's little by little, from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Folks, if we want to be like Christ, we need to seek the Spirit of Christ. We won't become Christ-like by accident. You know, and it isn't just kind of by osmosis, by hanging around and everything will get better. It is just by an honest reflection on who Christ is and where we lack and where we sin and where we fail, and then a cry to Him, God, I need this in my life. And let Him work. Without the Holy Spirit, we'll stay exactly as we are. And without, frankly, an intention to admit and to desire change, we'll stay exactly as we are. Years ago, in 1855, Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text entitled, Christ's People, Imitators of Him. As Spurgeon came to the end of his sermon, he concluded by saying that if we have been like Christ on earth, we will be like Him in heaven. And he gives an illustration where he imagines an angel at the gate waiting to admit those who look like Jesus. The angel turns away a man with a crown of earthly greatness, and a man with a vast education, and someone who possesses rare beauty, and finally the angel turns away even a celebrity. None of that will matter in the least at the gate of heaven. But if the things that matter on earth don't matter in heaven, then who will ever be admitted? Well, Spurgeon asked that question rhetorically, and here's his answer. Then there appears another. Poor he may have been. Illiterate he may have been. But the angel, as he looks at him, smiles and says, it is Christ again. A second edition of Jesus Christ is there. Come in. Come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win. Thou art like Christ. In heaven thou shalt sit, because thou art like Him. Now Spurgeon's a little more figurative about things than I might be, but you know, there's some imagery there to suggest that as God looks on us, He is looking to see Christ in us. He's looking to see us speak in a manner that Christ would speak. He's looking for us to order our lives in a manner that Christ would order His life. He's looking us to treat others in the manner that Christ would treat us. He's looking at us to have the mission and the focus that Christ had when He lived on this earth. And as He looks on us, He wants to see His Son. And if you believe that, as Galatians 2:20 says, that Christ lives in you, then we ought to expect, there's a story of a little girl who, on the car ride home, I think I've shared this with you before, she said, now Mom, didn't Pastor say that Christ lives in us? And you know, the mom said, well, yes, indeed, that's true. The Scripture says that. You know, and you know, isn't He, you know, big and powerful and glorious? And the mom says, yes. And then she says, well, then wouldn't it kind of show? Wouldn't it kind of shine through? Wouldn't it kind of come out? And folks, the answer is yes, it should. If we will let it. If we will simply allow God to do what He wants to do in our lives. He wants us to be with Him. And He wants us to become like Him. You know, that's our challenge, and that's our calling. And that's, you know, our prayer. May Christ be seen in us. May the Holy Spirit fill us with grace and truth. May the whole world know that by the way we live, that we have been with Jesus. So let me ask you, can people tell in your life that you have been with Jesus? Let me ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.